We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Taken different topics for mid-year conference, and one of the topics we've done for a whole week is the subject of guidance. This morning, we're going to deal with that whole mid-year conference in the next hour. So, I don't want to leave anything out, and therefore, I'm going to talk very quickly. So if you get yourself open on spiritual guidance in your book, a lot of the times I'll refer to verses. They're very well known verses, and I'm not sure you'll be needing to look them up so much. But if you open your Bible at Psalm 25, that one's not so well known, and I'll be reading some section of that later on. So you can have that on the ready. I mean, if you want to do the Bible flipping, by all means do the Bible flipping. I want you to check me up. But Psalm 25, that's the one. And then we'll be going back in a little while to Deuteronomy 18. And so you might like to get a bus ticket back there too. And that'll speed us up. But the other ones, I'll flip them up and keep reading them to you, and you write them down, and then you can at least check me later. And if you're great agility, you can be able to flip them up, write them down, and read them all at the same time. Now, what do we do about spiritual guidance? People say the Spirit prompted me, the Spirit led me. You know, it's where is the Spirit leading the church today? It's a kind of statement. What do you make of those kinds of things? When people say, the Lord led me into science, or the Lord has led me into social work. I mean, could you really believe someone who said a thing like that? God told me to do this. It's God's will for your life that you, and I've got to search for God's will for me. Or God has called me. It's very interesting, actually. God tends to lead people into professions and call people into the mission field. I don't know whether he understands that, but we all understand that. If you're going to say, God called me, it's rarely to do ceramic engineering. I rarely have people telling me they've been called to do ceramic engineering. I think it's got to do with too much with sewage to actually get people to feel that it would be right for God to be calling them into that area. But you do get them called to the mission field to do ceramic engineering. Where he leads me into, now what is this about, this calling, this leading, this guiding, this whatever it is? What do people mean by it? What should they mean by it? Or more importantly, what is God doing with me? That's what I really need to find out, isn't it? Firstly, notice the promise of God. The promise of God is that he is going to guide his people. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, famous verses, about all of life. We know that in all things God works for good, of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is working in everything for your good. But it's not just your static good, so that you'll be just at the moment in the good, but for your life's good, so that you'll become like Christ in due time, in the process of life as you go on. So he isn't working at everything in the way in which you're living your life out. See, there is the promise of God to guide us through and within everything. And so earlier in the chapter he has said in verse 14 that you are led by the Spirit. Of course, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Now, you've just done a study on that, haven't you? I take it. We've just been through that as to what leading in the Spirit could be. But there is the phrase that comes in that same passage. Psalm 25 is a lovely psalm. One of the problems of psalms is they're all numbered, isn't it? It's a real problem because you can't remember which one's which. I mean, you know, do you like 73 or do you prefer 84? At the most, people know 23. They've got the general drift of what 23 is. And 8, yes, I've heard 8, and 1 because I sing the chorus, and you miss out on the fact that there are great ones in between all those numbers and around about them. Do work at it. It's worth learning the Psalms. Don't be put off by the fact that it just takes you so long to remember which chapter, which Psalm is about which. Psalm 25 is a good one, and it's pretty close to 23, and the one between them, 24, it's a beauty too. In fact, they're all fairly Verse 4 is a prayer. Show me your way, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Saviour and my hope is in you all day. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. See, verse 4, it's a prayer for guidance, to teach me, to guide me. Verse 8, though, moves away from praying to a statement. Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right. He teaches them his ways. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. See, the kind of guidance that is mentioned there is the teaching of God. He is praying for God to teach and lead and guide him, and he is saying that that is what God does do. I know that that is what you are like. In fact, he goes back then to praying. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it's great. Who then is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he has chosen for him. Here is the promise. God will instruct God's people in the way to walk. He will teach us, he will lead us, he will guide us. Now, of course, in the scriptures, we've got lots of examples of it, haven't we? The examples of the Israelites. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, is a hymn that captures up the whole sense of which guidance takes place in the promised land, and the way in which the people were guided out of Egypt across the wilderness by the pillar of and the cloud and the fire and all that, right? By the manna, by the whale, by the quail, by Moses, by the appointed leaders. The people are guided by God across the wilderness. We know it, though, in individuals. We know that the reason Asa died was because God did this and God did that. God is involved in the lives of the people, but he is guiding the people all the way through, raising up the prophets, taking them here, taking them there. God guides his people. Ephesians 2:10, the last one of these promises. There are many, many more. I'm just real random when I wrote the notes. Ephesians 2:10. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. God has made you a Christian. You are God's work, created in Christ Jesus, in order to do good works. What good works? Oh, the good works that he has prepared for you. That is, they are already there. He's prepared for you beforehand. Good works for you to walk in. From here on in, if you're a Christian, then there are good things for you to do every day of the life, the rest of your life. It's all laid out by God for the good things for you to do. See? The whole idea in the Bible really is an idea of promise. You're quite safe there. But the problem with the promise is the claiming of the promise. If God promises we should believe him, we should claim these promises, we should live by them, we should act upon them, but how will we know? Is that the roof of the microphone? That's the roof, is it? How will we know how God's guiding us? See, there are all kinds of people who claim it. The Lord led me, the Lord called me, the Lord guided me. But how do you know they're right? And more importantly than them, how will you know when it's true for you that God is calling you, leading you, guiding you? That is, we believe God acts in history, in time and space. We don't believe that the world is meaningless. We believe it's purposeful, it's going somewhere. We don't believe that God is remote from the world and not involved in the world. We believe God is involved in the world and the affairs of mankind. And so therefore, God is active in time and space, in our existence, communicating to us, guiding us, shepherding us. He is here doing it. Now, that is very easy in the Bible. You look back and say, yes, the reason Asa died was because he consulted the physicians and didn't turn to God in prayer, 2 Chronicles 16. The reason why the people of Israel went to Babylon was because God sent them there because of their sinfulness over generations. The reason why Cyrus was raised up, the great Persian king, was so as to release the people from Babylon and take them back to Jerusalem. We know that is the reason. Okay, why was Idi Amin? Oh, I don't know. Why was Adolf Hitler? I don't know. Why? See, you just start rolling out. But why is this? How's this happening? Huh? Why John McEnroe? I don't know. What is the point? What is the purpose? Where is it going now? Now, why is it we can't be sure now? Well, because we don't have the authoritative word on the subject, do we? See, the scripture is not only events that God was guiding, but a commentary on the events. An authoritative, inspired commentary that ran along beside the events all the time, saying, this is the reason, that's the reason, this is why, that's why, that's where it's going, here it is, let me help you understand it, this is what it's about, that's what it's about. Now, we don't have that running commentary anymore. And so we've got all these events happening, and we know that God is going to guide us and instruct us and teach us the ways, But where's the commentary? Where's the explanation as to why I got the mark I did at the HSC? It couldn't be because of my efforts. I worked so hard. How come it was so low? What did he do? He gave me enough marks to get into five different faculties. What's he trying to say to me? I should do 5 degrees? Simultaneously, one after another? How do you work out what God's doing from you, from the events that are happening in life? Where do I get the authoritative word? And so there's a craving today to get that word, to find where God's in. A good craving, and understand why, isn't it? Because the whole idea of a God who acts in history to make sense for us also requires a God who speaks in history and tells us what the actions are all about. And so people come to me and say, well, God has called me to do X. Now, do I believe it? I was watching Dave Allen the other night. Do you watch Dave Allen? You shouldn't. He's a dirty man, you know. He goes to that show. I was watching Dave Allen the other night. You fell in for that one, didn't you? Well, I was watching Dave Allen the other night, and he was talking about a Monsignor being interviewed, a Catholic Church official, a Monsignor, being interviewed and being asked tricky questions. And the question was asked to him, what do you think about priests marrying? And he said, well, if a priest meets another priest and they really love each other genuinely, I mean, that is the logic people use to know God's guidance, isn't it? So we really do love each other. Ah, yeah, but that's not it. It's got to be something else than that, hasn't it? That is not good enough. Okay, well, what is good enough? What would qualify as God's guidance that it is right to do this, or it's wrong to do that, or he wants us to do this and doesn't want us to do that? How do we know? That's the great problem with guidance. That we are guided is clear in the scriptures. How are we to be guided? Well, you know me, I'm always negative first. I want to talk about false assumptions, and then some reasons for confusion, and then some erroneous methods before I ever get to say anything positive under general and specific. Right? In case you didn't know where we're up to on the outline. So we're going to clear away a lot of dead wood before we come in on just one or two positive points. Let's get rid of the confusing factors first, and it's got to do with assumptions. And assumptions really do foul us up here. Because we are looking for the supernatural word from God to explain the events of life, we tend to think that it must be coming in some sense extraordinarily. That is, if it's spiritual, then it must be other than natural. It must be supernatural. That not only is the word in its source extraordinary and supernatural, but the means by which it comes must also be supernatural. Otherwise, we wouldn't know that it really is God's word. That God couldn't communicate to us through normal patterns of communication. He's got to communicate to us through whiz-bang methods. And so psychic or irrational kinds of methods are the things that would really communicate to me. That God, when he does then, will be above just kind of common sense, above thinking things through, which even the non-Christians can do, but will give us the unquestionable, absolute word that God will have. It'll be like writing on the wall. Although the last time he used that with somebody, he wasn't really in favour of the bloke, if you remember, and I wouldn't want to be one of the ones who got the writing on the wall kind of method. But the putting out of the fleece, although again, if you check out Judges 6, you'll find that bloke was being totally sinful and disobedient when he did it and was roundly condemned. But it's that kind of, you know, whiz-bang method, because it's the whiz-bang word I want. I don't want any old word. I want the whiz-bang word, and therefore it must come a whiz-bang method. And I want a supernatural thing. I want a spiritual thing. Therefore, it can't be a material thing. And so God's guidance is always looked for in the weirdo rather than in the normal. Now, all this is an ill-considered assumption about God and his relationship with the world. It is totally ignoring that God is the creator of the world, and that although the world is fallen, it is still his good world that he has created for purpose, his purposes which he fulfills. It really comes out of what is known as deism, rather than theism. Deism is the view that God has made the world as a machine, like a clock. He's wound it up and he's set it going, tick, 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 and he's as happy as Larry with it, and he just doesn't have anything to do with it, just over there, tick, tick, ticking away. And then he looks over after a while and he says, oh, that's not going quite right. So he holds the hand still for a minute, does a bit of arrangements, and then puts it in, tick, 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 tick. And what we're looking for is God sticking his fingers into the mechanism. Right? And when he sticks his fingers into the mechanism, then we know, then we've got it. And so the only way we know that it's from God is if it is unnatural. Now that is not how the Bible views God and creation at all. The Bible says God has made the world and he supervises the world and he energizes the world, and there's not a thing that happens in the world without his direct will. The whole world is upborn, it is held in its place and rolls around and everything else that it does by his direct express will and mind. Not a blade of grass grows without God individually willing that blade of grass to grow. Every hair on my head, and yours too, is counted. Before and after combing, even as they decrease, there's all counted, right? That's what Jesus is teaching. There's not so much, you can't think of anything much more insignificant than hair, unless you're losing a lot lately. Nothing much more insignificant, and yet it is all in detail, counted and known by God all the time. It's not the clockmaker with a clock working over there. It is one who continually is working in the processes. And he's created them. And so the way God works is through his created order, most normally and naturally. He said, but what about things like miracles? Like, you know, he said he drove back the waters of the Red Sea and 1 million people walked across. And then sent it back and drowned the others. Yes, the Bible says God sent a great wind to blow back the waters. Is it less of a miracle because you know how he did it? Is it less of a miracle because he used the natural processes? No. It's not less of a miracle because he used his created order to bring about his purposes. But you could have dropped that bit out, couldn't you? In fact, some of the accounts do drop that bit out. They just said God drove back. It doesn't tell you how. The mechanisms involved really don't matter. The point is that God did it. The mechanisms, though, frequently are natural. Mr. Rand says, that road over there has got to be sealed. Next time you go, there it is, it's sealed. It's like, God, miracles. No, when he said it, then the commissioner of the main roads got to the chief engineer got to the engineering department, the surveying department, they went out, they surveyed, then away you went. The road was built by normal processes. It's just that you don't have to tell all those normal processes, do you? You don't have to tell you where you got the stones, where you got the tar, how you made the bitumen, who laid this, what was the name of the man and his great-grandmother's maiden name who actually painted the lines down the centre and all. You don't have to say all that, do you? All you have to say is, Mr. Rand said that the road was to go there and the road went there. God says, and it happened. Now what all took place between that is not spelt out, but sometimes it is, and every time it is, it's spelt out in completely naturalistic terms. Because that is the way God works in his creation. He's created it to work, you know. It's not surprising that he uses it to work his purposes out. Now, it's this ill-considered assumption of deism, which is very characteristic of the modern world, because deism reflects it comes out in that healing paper, right? The first page in the healing paper, you'll see it. This kind of argument. Deism is very much the mood of our age. If you're going to have God, you have him out there as a watchmaker in the background who comes in and does occasional miracles for you. Because that's the concept, therefore guidance is seen like that too. But, you know, I've got a big question coming up. Will I change my course? Here's the big question. Sweating and slaving over it, praying about it. And what am I looking for? I'm looking for the watchmaker to put his hand in the mechanism. I'm looking for a sign. I'm looking for a wonder. I'm looking for, you know, my father to come out one morning and say to me, yes, son, what I want are cornflakes. Cornflakes! He does mean civil engineering. I knew it. You know? I mean, he wouldn't have said that if he didn't mean civil engineering, would he? Because I've set this little test for God. Next person mentions cornflakes, especially if it's my father. There he is, you see? That must be the word from God. Because it couldn't just happen by chance that my father liked cornflakes. No, I really couldn't, actually. Cornflakes. My father's got taste. Now, That is the kind of way in which we're seeking guidance, isn't it? And it's a deistic way of seeking guidance. It's false assumptions about the way that God works. And we say he couldn't work through people using their brains, which he created for us to think with. That is the last thing he'd use, isn't it? The real problem in our view of God and man. False assumption. But there are also confusions. Several confusions, and they flow out of that assumption to some extent too. Confusions between the conscious and the unconscious. Here's the first one, and the important and the unimportant in a minute. God promises to guide in everything, Romans 8, 28, following. In everything he is at work for good. Things over which we have control and things over which we have no control. Things that are outside our control, indeed not only outside our control but outside our consciousness. God is at work in everything for our good. He's at work at every facet of the universe for our good. See, to guide you the way he wants you, he has given you the genes that he has given you. G-E-N-E-S, not J-E-A-N-S. Any engineers here? Well, the J-E-A-N-S are the things you wear. The G-E-N-E-S, they're the things they're in. Now, the arts faculty, well, the genes are they're part of us. You've got the general gene. He works in everything that is available for us, right? He works in our hormones. He works in the economy, the world economy. He works in international affairs. I mean, my contemporaries were called up because he was working in a war that involved... He works... Your whole life is guided by God by a whole range of things that are outside your control, that are outside your consciousness. You don't even know they're happening, but he is at work in them. That is marvellous news, because he is at work in all those things for your good. That's fabulous, isn't it? And it's meant to reassure you, especially in the context of suffering, which Romans 8 is about suffering, that no matter how bad it may get, don't worry, God is at work in everything for your good. And that doesn't mean he's going to make it easy. It means he's going to make you like Christ, who was the man of sorrows. So it may involve suffering, rather than be removed from suffering. But he's at work in everything, so rest assured, relax. Unfortunately, people have used this teaching to flagellate their consciences by it, because they say, if God is guiding me in this area, then I have to make decisions about it. I mean, if God has got a perfect will for every second of my life, then I've got to find God's perfect will, haven't I? Now, what is God's will for me now? What now? Now? Huh? And how can I find God's will? He hasn't told me. And so what do? We start looking for all kinds of signs and everywhere to find out what my will is now and now and now and now, because what would happen if I fall out of his will, if I make the wrong decision? I mean, maybe he wants me to catch the flu, but when the person next to me goes to sneeze, I duck and miss it. As a result of that, I pass the medical test and am sent out in a mission field that he never wanted me to go to, and so I live God's second best for the rest of my life because I ducked and missed the flu. You think that's absurd? You haven't talked to Christians lately. Because I heard them just as weird and as stupid as that. Because the verse which was supposed to tell you, don't worry about it, whether you catch the flu or whether you don't catch the flu, God is looking after you, is turned into the great thing, I've got to find out whether God wants me to have the flu this time or not. And all kinds of crazy. But there is an area of conscious cooperation. And in those areas, he does want you to find out what his will is. In the areas in which you are to walk by obeying him, then you've got to know what his commands are. And the Psalm 25 passage is just like that, isn't it? God will teach the godly person. He will instruct him in the ways to go. But he has to go the ways to go. The Ephesians 2:10 is like that, you see. He's got good works for you to walk in. You've got to actually do the walking. You've got to keep in step with the Spirit. There is an element in which I have to consciously understand where God is leading me and how God is leading me, because I've got to make decisions. And so I've got to understand there's a difference between unconscious guidance, which is the reassurance from God that he is guarding me through life, and the conscious guidance, which is the challenge that there are some areas of life in which I have to make decisions, and God wishes to teach me about those areas so that I will make godly decisions. Now that confusion between conscious and unconscious comes through in nearly every book on guidance, by the way. People don't make that kind of distinction clearly enough, and so they use some verses which really are meant to be reassuring to become challenges. That's quite unhelpful. The next thing, though, is to notice the important and the unimportant decisions. The important and the unimportant decisions. See, what are the big ones? Because there are a whole range of decisions I make. Leaving aside unconscious guidance, because I think I've said almost everything we're going to say about that now, that God will look after me whatever happens. In the area of conscious guidance, where I'm consciously cooperating with God, I've got so many millions of decisions to make, even in that area, haven't I? Will I have lunch today or not? Will I have one hamburger or two? Will I have tomato sauce or chutney? I mean, there's thousands of them once I stop and think. Now, which are the important ones? Which are the ones that really matter and which are the ones that don't matter? Because if I'm going to get myself hung up on God's guidance in every decision, I'm still going to be a pretty weirdo character, aren't I? Tomato sauce, Lord. I'll be a very thin character too, won't I? Well, there are a variety of choices we make with varieties of importance. Driving the car, which course to do, who to vote for, washing up. Take the marriage ones, whom to marry, whether to marry, when to marry, how to marry. Well, there are four marriage questions, aren't they? Just stop and think for a minute. Which is the most important of those four? Whether to marry, whom to marry, how to marry, when to marry. Just think for yourself. Which do you think is the big one in that set of four? Because they're not all the same quality decision, I don't believe. I'm persuaded that one's much more important than the others. In fact, I think I can rank all four. Well, you got it in your head which one you think it is? Well, I hope it's whom, but I suspect... Is that right? Of course it's wrong. It's how you marry. That's the important one. That's the really big one. Whom you marry is not very important. That's mildly important, but it's not very important. Whether you marry. When you marry. How you marry, everything hangs on that. That is really big news, because how you marry reflects godliness or ungodliness. It's all about, that's what makes good marriage, being married the right way. Not marrying the right person, not marrying at the right time. In fact, whether you're married or not doesn't matter. But how you live, be it married or single, that matters. How you marry, but it's not like the pagans and the lust of the flesh. The Bible actually talks on that subject. Very important subject. It's a big one. But you see, we plaster off, I think most of us will have here, into the unimportant basket. Because the world has taught us that whom we marry is the big one. You get that right, then everything else will flow. Rubbish. Don't forget the world is running at around about 60% divorce, 40% divorce rate. And what would they know about it? Huh? Follow their advice, seems crazy. Only just above 50-50. No, you've got to work out which is the important ones and which are not. See, decision-making has consequences. And so what we do in our decision-making all the time is to try and control the consequences. But, dear friends, that is exactly what we can't do, because we're not God. You can choose a choice now because you think it will have these consequences, but tomorrow the whole ball game can change on you, can't it? All kinds of things can go wrong. I choose this partner because I think this partner is the person who really will be able to support me or help me in this way. But then it goes through a personality change. And then, I mean, there's 100 things can happen from there on in, can't they? You cannot control the future, you can only control the present. And even that you have pretty great difficulty with. So the decisions God wants you to deal with are the decisions that you can, are your business. The future, that's beyond your control. That's God's business. He'll look after you there. Don't worry about the future. Do what's right now and let the future look after itself, or rather let God look after the future. So the big question is not, how will I best act so as to control the future? The big question is, how will I best act to be godly now? That's the really big way. It's our God consciousness, our God concept, that we are God, that makes us want to always make decisions that will control our future. Now, it's a very great error on our part, because we then make important decisions which really we are incompetent to make. I take it important decisions are what God tells us about, and unimportant ones are the ones that he doesn't tell us about and leaves us to work out for ourselves because they're unimportant and doesn't matter. You see, which faculty you go into doesn't matter, but how honest you are in the work you do does matter. But we spend all our time seeking God's will on which faculty to go into and totally ignore what he does tell us about how to work when we're there. We will sweat and strain in prayer over which job to take. Am I going to work for CSR or am I going to work for ESSO? We'll spend hours labouring at that, seeking advice from this friend and that friend and this godly counsellor and that, looking for the writing on the wall or putting out the fleeces any number of times. But we will not ever think about how to treat the tea lady, which of course is fundamentally what godliness is about and Christianity is about. It's how you treat the tea lady. Not so you get a second cup, but because she is created in God's image. She is as important as you are. She is someone to whom you are to express God's love. She is very important. ESSO and CSR are nothing. Which job doesn't matter. There's a tea lady at both of them that needs your love. Now, I'm not back onto whom to marry. I'm saying your Christian kindness. Huh? And that is what is important. How you do your job, how you live with others, how you relate to your boss and to your employee, they're the important questions. But which job you go to, that really doesn't matter. Otherwise, if it really matters that you go to CSR, then it really matters that all Christians are in CSR. And that no Christians ever go to ESSO. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Can't you be a godly person in ESSO? Yes, yes. Of course you can. Not which job, it's how you act, you see. So how do you evaluate then what is important and what is unimportant? How do you work out which it is? Well, I'll give you two ways. What is important is what is important. I'm still on the first page. And I'm still in time just. What is important is what is important in life. What do you think is important in life? That takes you back to Monday night. Monday night, I told you what was important in life. When we actually got in the spirit with John and peeped into heaven. And when you looked into heaven, you saw what reality was about. And what is reality about? It's a God on the throne and the Lamb who is the Lion who has conquered by dying to make people for God. And about the fact of the world rolling on in pain and warfare, turmoil and trouble, and now martyrdom as well, but yet the judgment day coming when the people of God who have been rescued by the Lamb will be... That's what life is about. That is what is important. That is what spiritual perception is. That's what spiritual guidance is. Now, in the light of that, you can work out what are the important decisions and what are the unimportant decisions. See how whether you work for ESSO or BP or CSR or anybody, it doesn't matter, does it? Because on the great day of judgment, all of those companies will be running and trying to hide in the rocks, won't they? But what is important is the love and kindness of the gospel of Jesus that I showed to the tea lady. You see, from the perception of heaven, the spiritual perception just turns the world's value systems all upside down and inside out, doesn't it? And you see, what is important and what is unimportant quite differently. Now, that's a hard exercise, but it's a good one to do. A simpler exercise, a simpler litmus test kind of test on what is important and unimportant is, what is in the Bible is important and what is not in the Bible is unimportant. That's a much simpler one, but it'll turn out the same thing. What God reveals will be important. What he doesn't reveal won't be important, can't be important. You see, does the Bible tell you all you need to know in order to be godly? Or has God left anything out of his word that will be important for you to know in order to be godly? Well, the Bible's got everything you need to know. It is written so that the man of God may be complete, equipped, ready for every good work. The Bible tells you everything you need to know to be godly. Well, therefore, the Bible tells you everything that's important, doesn't it? And anything that's not there could not be important. Because if it was important to you to be godly, God would tell you. Seeing he hasn't, I take it, it's unimportant. So the Bible doesn't tell me, then I say, well, it doesn't matter, flip a coin, do whatever you want to. If the Bible does tell you, then it's important. Then you've got to do what it says. It's very simple, really, isn't it? So that God's guidance, I expect, in the Scriptures. All right, now we're onto the errors. When you get into the Bible, you find that there are all kinds of false ways of seeking God's guidance, ways condemned in the Scriptures. The Deuteronomy passages are particularly along that line, for example. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 9, I start, when you enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium of the spiritist, or who consults the dead. I think he's trying to say the occult's out, don't you? Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see his great fire any more, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone doesn't listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know that the message has not been spoken by the Lord? If or what a prophet claims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. We'll keep reading so as to you can come back to these passages. Chapter 13 then. Just a few verses there too. Chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, 13, verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commandments, obey him, serve him, hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way of the Lord your God commanded you to follow, and you must purge the evil out from among you. Well, now there's a range. There are other parts of the Bible we could pick on, but there's a range of the kinds of things which are erroneous methods of finding God's guidance. Astrology, divination, necromancy, all those kinds of occulty ways that people seek to know the future, they're an out. They're not on. They are not the Christian way forward. They can never be, because that is not the way God speaks to his people. Had a man come to me once, a family I was called into, they were splitting up, the fellow was going off with another girl. And I said to him, but you can't do that as a Christian man. And he said, why not? And I said, well, because it's against what God wants. And he says, but it's not. I said, how do you know that? And he says, well, because we've got the same star sign. I said, the same star sign? I thought he was having me on. He wasn't. Dead real. And I said, but you don't make choices on the basis of astrology. He says, yes, you do. I said, well, if you're a Christian, he says, don't you? I said, no, because the Bible's against that. Is it, he said? I said, you're finding it hard to believe, aren't you? I am, face to face with him, I was too. I said, yeah, of course it is. And I said, what you're doing is against what God says to do. He says, it's not. And I said, yes, it is. He said, where? And I said, well, check out the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Does it say that in the Ten Commandments? Yes. Oh, he said, well, then I shouldn't do it, should I? I said, no. Oh, if that's the case, well, I won't. So he went and rang her up and said he wouldn't come. Now see, here is a man, I tell you what, all the Rogerian grunts that the social workers spend those years learning, you see? Dead based in that situation, isn't it? All the... In other situations, it's a great help, I'm sure. Yeah? Well, I'd like to say it was a happy ending, that story. Down the track, it came unstuck again, and it's permanently unstuck now. But there's a situation, you see, where a person wants to do what God says to do, but he's gone the wrong method. He thinks astrology is the method to find out. And so he's followed a course which actually is the exact reverse of what God says to do. And he thinks he's doing it because God says to do it. He really did. Mind-blowing. God says that he is going to speak by prophets. He speaks his words through prophecy. It's his words that he speaks. Messages he spends. Have you done the thing on the inspiration of the scriptures yet? Is that study already being done? Notice it's not just prophecy in general, it's the prophet is the one he is going to speak through. The sufficiency of the revelation that comes in Jesus is embedded there, back there in Deuteronomy 18. God is going to speak by prophets. His word to your mind to teach and instruct you about what you should be doing, which will guard you and guide you for the future. That's the word of God. However, the problem with prophecies are ungodliness, false prophets. That's always the problem. How do I know this prophet's a true prophet? Just because a bloke comes in and says, I'm a prophet, now this is what you should do, doesn't mean you should follow him, because it's not a question, is he a prophet? It's a question, is he a true prophet or a false prophet? He may be a genuine prophet, that is, truly a prophet, but that may mean that he is truly a false prophet. So how will you know? Well, there's two tests given there, aren't there? One test is, if he says this is going to happen and it doesn't happen, well, you know he's a phony. That's an easy test, isn't it? But what happens if he says this is going to happen and it does happen? Does that mean he's a true prophet? Nuh-uh. No, you've still got another test to run on him, Deuteronomy 13. If he then says, come with me after the other gods, away from Yahweh, away from the Lord, let's follow the other gods, then you know he's a false prophet. How do you know this time? Because the content of his prophecy is not the word of God. The content of his prophecy is opposed to the word of God. So you've got two tests, you see. The signs and miracles that he does may mean that he's a phony, but they'll never necessarily mean that he's true. It's a test of what's wrong, not a test of what's right. And the second test is the test of doctrine, that the prophecy he has is the prophecy of the word of God. It's the content that tells you. There are the two tests of the prophet. But it's not just prophecy, it's teachers as well. 1 Timothy, I'll just rattle these out, we won't even look them up, but you look them up later, please. Take them home at the end of the mid-year conference when you go through your notes. You might find these and look them up. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 4, and also 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 6. 2 Timothy, the whole of chapter 3. Titus, the whole of chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and those bits in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1, 3 to 6, chapters 4, verses 1 to 4. All about false teachers coming, you see, whose lives don't reflect the gospel of God and who teach things that are not the word of God and try and lead people astray. So the way God relates to us is through his word, prophesied and taught, but we have to be on the safeguard against his word, against these prophets and teachers. We must evaluate them and weigh up whether what they're saying is true or not, not be conned by their miracles. Because Mark 13:22, many false prophets and false Christs will arise, doing many wonderful signs in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Right? It's not the sign. The signs are no test that they're true. They can be a test that they're false, but they're never a test that they're true as such. Right? Or again, that passage in Matthew 7 I referred to the other night, verses 21 to 23. Many will come to me on that last day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do miraculous signs, cast out demons, prophesy in your name, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. They weren't even Christian. So the doing of the signs is not the way. Now again, you see, lots of people want to follow by signs. They want to follow by the signs of what happens. I'll give you a classic on it, really. Two people spoke to me last year, or I had contact with two people. So I'm telling you lies, but it's actually true, if you know what I mean. I won't go into all the details of how I got these two stories, because it's too complicated and because you don't need to know to get the drift of them. But there were two people, one of whom was on Bali. struck by the Muslims there that he'd seen in Indonesia, said, I wonder if Allah is really God. If a fly lands on my arm and crawls upwards, then I'll know, Allah, that you are God. With that, a fly lands on his arm and crawled upwards. So he became a Muslim. A girl was travelling in a train in Sydney, a suburban train. Just had a horrific row at home, really bad, bad scene. Desperate, desolate, not knowing what to do or where to go. And she said, where is God? Are you there? How can I know you? How can I find you? And with that and the crying, she dropped a purse down the seat, you know, the cracks in the seats there, not the ones those vandals made, the, between the seats. And so she put her hand down, got the purse out, and up came with it a little tract from Billy Graham, How to Find God. That's the same kind of quality, isn't it? You love the one story and you hate the other. How does God speak to people? By his word. That's how he speaks. Not by signs, by his word. Through his messengers. But you have to discern, you have to weigh up what he said. You have to see, is that true? You mustn't believe it just because the man says it. You must never set up authoritative teachers. It's another error. It comes out in Mark chapter 7. Those of you who come from Roman Catholic tradition, that's a very important chapter for you to study in particular, because there you find that Jesus is challenged by the people who want to hold the traditions of the elders as being of equal authority to that of the Word of God. And Jesus says, no, it is not. Because the elders, doesn't matter how wonderful they are always sinful people. And therefore the message they give is always contaminated by their sinfulness, to the point that Jesus is not saying all this. You read what Jesus says on the situation, but this is the end consequence of it. It's always being contaminated by sinfulness, will in the end disagree with God's divine word. But if they are the authoritative interpreters of God's divine word, then you have to believe the teachers instead of God's word. And Jesus picks up from the Pharisaic authoritative teachers how there's a great conflict between the word of God and the authoritative teachers, and how the words of men have now been used to destroy the word of God. And of course that is what has happened in the Catholic Church, with its authority coming out of the traditions, of which the word of God is only one part. But the rest of the traditions, like the traditions about Mary, are in flat contradiction to what the word of God is saying. And so if you're really going to take the Bible seriously, you get ripped apart from the human traditions. But the claim of the church is that they are the authoritative interpreters of the scriptures, so that they can actually make it say what the traditions are saying, even though blind Freddy can work out that it's not. It's always that problem. So you mustn't... Now, friends, that's easy. So especially those of you who are real hot protties, you think, good, good. Give it to the pigs. Give it to the tykes. That's what we love to hear. All right, now... You wretched pigs, let me tell you something. There's more popes than live in Rome. Very easy, you see, to be persuaded by the oratorical power and personality of a university chaplain to think that he must have the authoritative interpretation on what the scripture is saying and believe it because he says it rather than because the word of God says it. That's a possibility in some universities, isn't it? And you see it in groups. When people are all studying the Bible together, find out what it's saying, and they keep turning to the leader and saying, is that right? Huh? As if he is the Pope. He has the authority. He knows the right answer. The right answer is not in his head. The right answer is in the book. You've got to judge his head by the book, not the book by his head. And so don't believe me. Believe the Bible. If what I say is what the Bible says, well, believe me because it's what the Bible says, not because it's me. So there's lots of errors, aren't there? Right? There's lots of ways that you're not to find guidance. Let's say something positive, shall we? No. I need to say another thing negative. Because the other error is to actually wind up doing things that are contrary to the word of God, on the grounds that you have been spirit-led. The spirit-leading. See, take the ordination of women issue. You can have it, I can assure you. All kinds of people say, I am being led by the Spirit to seek ordination though I am a woman. I know that God has called me to the priesthood. I am called to be a priest. They're really called to be priestesses, I've noticed. I've been called to be a priest. And therefore you are standing in the way of God by not ordaining me. Because God has called me to that. Now, what's the answer to that? Leaving aside the issue of whether you think it's right or not, the answer is, I don't care what you think about that. The question is, what does the Bible say? Because if the Bible's against it, then you have misunderstood your call. It has not come from God, and it wasn't the Holy Spirit who's led you. If the Bible is for it, then that may be true. But you can't win the argument by saying, I've been called. You can only win the argument by saying, what does the Bible say? That's the point. And long impassioned pleas from frustrated called women cut no ice with people who live under the authority of the Bible. It's got nothing to do with the issue. The question is, what does the Bible teach? Now, don't get your minds all hung up about that. Let's keep moving on. What do you do with the two women who have come to me and spoken to me on different occasions? And I know of others, I think, too, in this matter. But two women have come to me and said, the Spirit has led me to go with Mr. X, even though I'm married to Mr. Y. You've got to say that that is not the Spirit of God, haven't you? How do you know that? Well, it's because the Word of God says it. And the Spirit of God is never going to lead people in directions that the Word of God is against. Is that right? Now, they're easy enough. They're out there. Oh, you know, we're not adulterers. Well, not publicly. We can cope with that, right? Have you ever noticed that the Spirit of God is peculiarly in our society middle to upper middle class? Very interesting, really. Because he keeps on leading people into professional life. That's fascinating. It really is extraordinary how upper middle class he is. That is, nearly every person I've met in certain faculties, we don't have dentistry on our campus, so I'll say dentistry so that I'm not being rude to all the people in medicine and engineering and so on. Say to me, I believe God has led me into this. The Spirit has led me into this. God has called me to this. Now, I know I hang around with uni people most of the time, but I do expose myself to other groups at different occasions when speaking. So you've got the groups of Katoomba Convention and so on. And all kinds of people are there. And I have never, ever yet once had anybody ever say to me, God has led me to be a street sweeper. God has called me to be a garbage collector. The Spirit moved me to be a sewerage worker. I am waiting for the day for God's Spirit to show that he is a worker. I haven't even had anybody saying that God has led me to be a gardener. Now, that is what he created man to do in the Eden, if you remember. God's always leading people into such upper middle class professions. 10% of the faculty of medicine is involved in our ministry. If 10% of Australians went to church, all those massive buildings we have wouldn't hold them. Why is God so keen to have so many Christian doctors? I haven't got the statistics on law, but I think you'll find that law is a very heavy, social work's very heavy in Christians. Now, I know there's social reasons and value reasons why we may make that kind of decision, but don't you feel there's some kind of snobbishness about God? And when I talked about the adulterers, you see, they're out there, yeah, well, I'm sorry. I wasn't really thinking about it. When you talk about the adulterers, you see, they're over there, and that's the orange group, isn't it? The orange people, they're the adulterers. When you talk about the adulterer, they're over there, you think, yes, well, what stupidity. Fancy mistaking this leading of the Spirit when it's so contrary to the Word of God. But when you start talking about the kind of career choices that we think the Spirit has led us to, it actually is getting kind of, the line's coming right down at us, isn't it? And I sit there in my faculty and I say, how can all the other Christians in this faculty be wrong? I'm the only one who's been led by the Spirit here, obviously. I know I have, and they couldn't have led that many, so they must be wrong, mustn't it? Well, the Spirit's leading is through the Word of God. When I say it like that, then the response comes, yeah, but the Word of God tells me about big general things. How does it help me in the day-to-day living? It's all very well to say, okay, God's Spirit's going to guide me through His Word because the Word is His sword. But it just tells me about whether I should marry or not. It doesn't tell me whether I should marry Kim or Kerry. And I'm not so hung up about whether I should marry or not. I want to know if it's Kim or Kerry. I've been taking them both out for the last 5 years. And their mums are pressing me. So, which one should I marry? How can I find that? The kind of specific question. But again, you see, we've got ourselves confused. Confused about the important and the unimportant questions. And we're asking the Bible the wrong question. The Bible is very, very specific and detailed about what you should do and how you should do it and what God wants for you. I'll give you another list of references. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. Titus 3, verse 1. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Titus 3, verse 1. And Romans 13, verses 1 to 8. 1 to 7 will do. I've got nothing against verse 8, but 7 will do. Romans 13, 1 to 7. 1 Peter 2. Now those three passages, look them up later, all teach you that you are to obey the government. You are to honour the emperor. You are to be a citizen of obedience and loyalty, respecting the institutions that are set up in the community and paying the taxes that are called upon. All three passages around the scriptures, right? That then tells you a lot of things about how to live, doesn't it? It tells you how to drive your car. Because the government tells you how to drive the car and how not to drive the car. It means that before you take off, you're supposed to be having a seatbelt on. It means before you pull out in the street, you're supposed to look to see that nothing is coming. The Bible tells you to look to see that nothing is coming. It tells you to put your seatbelt on. That's pretty detailed, small-time stuff, isn't it? The Bible's instructions are not just of the general nature. If you actually want to live under the Bible, you can spell them out right down to how you drive your car. And my friends, you see the problem with Christians, because about the last thing that a young Christian ever finds converted is his right foot. Isn't it? The Bible makes it perfectly clear we be obedient to the government. There is a Christian way to drive your car. And there are many non-Christian ways. And if you believe the Bible and want to live by God's guidance given in the Bible, then that is the way to drive the car. In obedience to the government, not just driving the car. How do you pay your taxes? How do you fill in your tax forms? See, that's covered, isn't it, by it? Pay your taxes to all the taxes that are owed. Honour the emperor. Whether you stand up for the national anthem. All kinds of details of life are actually laid out for you in the scriptures. They may not be the details you've been looking for, but they are details nonetheless. They are the details which, in fact, are the important ones. But that's the rub, you see, because we tend to think those are unimportant details. Because we don't think through what the Bible says. And we think it only gives general advice and we haven't worked it all out. And so we come to the Bible with our burning questions and we can't find the answers. Should I do civil engineering or should I do electrical engineering? Here is my burning question. I'm a Christian. The answer must be in the Bible. So I look to find it, and I say, well, see, it doesn't mention civil or electrical. So I'm stuck, aren't I? I don't know which one I should be doing, do I? So then I've got to use the Bible. So open plonk. Listen. It must be electrical, because they do all that amplification stuff, don't they? Huh? That'd be it, wouldn't it? Maybe a different plonk would get it. The people who entered... I don't know what I can make of that one. I'll give another plonk. Fields. Civil engineers. They drain them. Yeah, civil. Huh? I mean, at this point, that's not using the Bible, is it? That's ridiculous. Absurd. But people do it. People do it often. Because they know they've got to obey the Bible, but what are they doing? They've got the wrong questions in their heads. And if you ask the wrong question, you'll always get the wrong nonsense answer, won't you? If you keep on asking, what is the colour of the equator... You'll never really find the answers to life, will you? Your question's really wrong. And in the end, if you ask enough people, you know what they'll say to you? Red. Now, forget it. And so in the end, you'll find some twit somewhere who will say, you should do civil. I believe, don't you feel that God wants you to do civil? Haven't you got deep in your bones that love of cement? Or they'll come with pious claptrap about, you know, what we need in the world is more civil engineers draining the rivers and the ponds and building dams and helping in the third world. You could be a missionary as a civil engineer. Of course you could be as a missionary as a civil engineer. You could be a missionary as an anything. I would think India needs good street sweepers. Why don't you go over as a street sweeper? There's lots of room for the work. Silly nonsense. Christianized rationalizations they are. We come with the wrong questions. And we don't let the Bible speak on its own terms and tell us what the questions are as well as what the answers are. Tell us this is what you need to know and here it is. Tell us this is what is important and that is unimportant. It speaks to us in its value system. We've got to actually do it in its terms. It's, in a sense, too late to go looking for the Bible's advice then. You've got to look up what the Bible says about work generally. Even before you've got to make the decisions as to which job you're going to take at the end of university, you've got to understand what work is about from the Bible's perspective. So that when you come to make the choice between SO and I was going to say BP, they're the same, aren't they? SO and CSR, then you know what the attitude of God is towards work, and so you've got a value system upon which you can make a godly answer. And you'll say, it doesn't matter very much. What's important are, and then you go with other things. You see, which is important? Which faculty you're in? No, that's not important. What is important is whether you work honestly and diligently, whether you use your work to spread the gospel or whether it's an interference with the spread of the gospel. It's important to see that work is not important in itself. You don't achieve anything in God's ultimate plans and designs by building bridges or by blowing up bridges. God's ultimate plans and designs are achieved through gospel preaching, and so therefore you've got to see your work as a way of feeding your face, to provide you with the strength and ability to teach your Sunday school class and to go on beach mission and to look after the youth group. And so you've got to choose the courses that you're doing in those kinds of terms. And if the course you're doing interferes with Christian ministry because it is taking over your whole life and you've got to work 7 days, 7 nights a week to work, get through it, well then you're in the wrong course. Because you've turned work into the be-all and end-all of life. You need a course which is a bit easier for you. One that's not going to be so demanding on your time. You need to change courses. He said, but if I do that, I'd drop down the social scale. You know, I mean, I'd drop down from arts down to medicine or something like that. And it would be considered... my parents wouldn't like it. I couldn't do that. Because what's more important to you? That you stand in a certain social scale or that you live a godly life? That's where the rubber hits the road then, doesn't it? That's what really matters. They're the real decisions. And it comes not only at university in Australia, it comes at work too, because at work they say to you, you're very good. Let's give you a promotion. You can do great things for the company, we can do great things for you. But with every promotion comes more money, and with every bit of more money comes more pound of flesh in return. No one pays you anything for nothing. You get nothing for nothing in this world. If they're paying you more, they want more. And Christians have to be able to say, look, thank you very much, that's lovely. I'm happy doing the job I'm doing. Because it allows me to go to midweek Bible study and to teach my Sunday school and class and get off the time for beach mission. Whereas if I take your job that you're now giving me more money for, more status for, more significance for in this world's terms, I'll have to give up those things. And I only work so as to keep myself alive to do those things. So therefore, I'm happy where I am. I've got enough money. I'm content with what I have. You see, the Christian value system about work is radically different to the non-Christian value system. But there's no point looking through the Bible suddenly for a verse when they offer you a job promotion. You have to get the Bible and understand what its whole value system about work is in order to make those kinds of decisions when they come to you. God's guidance is very specific. But in the area of conscious cooperation guidance, as we're calling it, it nearly isn't so much guidance as obedience. I'm not quite sure that guidance is the right word in the end, because it's just doing what God says. That's what guidance is about, doing what God says. And so it's not really much different from just being obedient. The Bible gives us all kinds of values and promises, commands and directions and prohibitions. We've got to understand what they are, so that in the decisions of life, we will do the things the Bible says to do. That's what we've got to do. That's what being guided is about. That's the character of it. It's all about. Because God is guiding us. Where? Ever ask that question? That's a more important question than how. I've had to spend time with how because there's so many crazy hows that are being given. But the really important question is where. And if you get this one right, you know, most of those hows, you see how crazy they are. Where is God guiding us? He's guiding us to heaven. So if he's guiding us to heaven, where do you think you'll go en route? How do you think you'll travel? What do you think the map will be? Holiness and righteousness of life, won't it? It may be marriage, it may not be. It may be university, it may be tech. It may not be. It may be Australia, it may be India. But wherever it is, it'll be godliness and holiness. So when you actually do the study on the Spirit leading you, you look at all the references where the Spirit leads you, and where does the Spirit lead you? The Spirit leads you to holiness and righteousness of life. Fancy that. Could it be because the Spirit is God? And that the main concern of God is godliness in his people? It's the world who has told us that the important thing about life is your job, your house, your suburb. Yet it's the gospel that tells us that it's God. You know, the case studies down the bottom I've actually riddled through on the way through, haven't I? I've used work as one of the big ones, but you can do it on anything. You can do it on marriage, couldn't you? And you need to. Because most of you are facing the issue in the next 3 or 4 years, you'll marry. It's a terrifying thought. Most of you haven't even crossed your mind. Some of you don't think about anything else. But in the next 3 or 4 years, that's one of the decisions. And you think it's going to be one of the big ones. And so you'll really sweat and slave about this one. Is this really God's will? And you'll nearly all of you ask exactly the wrong questions. That's why we botch it up so often. We don't see that the question really is how to be married, not whom to marry. There are some aspects of whom to marry. Must be a member of the opposite sex. Got to be a Christian. Can't be a relative. That's about it, isn't it? And they've got to be unmarried. I mean, there's something about whom. You can even add a little bit more on in terms of there's wisdom too. It's wiser to marry somebody who's godly than somebody who's ungodly. It's wiser to marry somebody who has the godly value system that you have got from scriptures rather than marrying someone who, although a Christian, hasn't really worked out very much at all. It's wiser to marry somebody who reflects the characters of the good wife and the good husband who are recorded in for us in, say, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3, Proverbs 31, so on. I mean, there are some wisdom things as well, but the real issue the Bible thumps about is not whom you marry, because as if, you know, if I marry the right person, then from there on it's plain sailing. That's rubbish. That's fairyland stuff. Right? Once you're married, the work's really getting underway. Right? Can't just, that's not the way. It's how you live as a married person that the Bible tells you the advice. That's the real stuff. That's what you're in control of. You can marry a person who thinks they're a Christian, and 3 months later they can say, no, look, I made a mistake. I wasn't a Christian. I've got friends that's happened to. Pretty dreadful, isn't it? It's not really a problem of whom. It's how you live as a married person. That's the real issue that you're in control of, that you can be in control of, and you've got to learn. And it's not just how you marry in the sense of how you marry, how you live as a married person. It's how you marry. Because if you marry like the pagans, all full with sexual passion and lust, if you marry like most of the Australian pagans, because they're pregnant, or now they're pregnant with the second and third, if you marry like them, then what you're doing is you're setting up a relationship that is already functioning badly. It's already built on a wrong foundation. And once you start, once you go off on your honeymoon, you've then got to unwind all the bad things you've been doing in the last 2 years. Or 2 weeks. Now it takes 4 these days. How you marry, it's got to do with even the relationships you set up before you married. That you are already relating to each other in godliness and righteousness. before you reach that great day, because you're already building the relationship now. That you act in the right way now is what is important. Always now. Godliness now is the key. And the decisions that need to be made. Now, you can do that on a whole range of subjects, and you need to. You know the issues of life you're going to be facing? Which course, which job, which marriage partner? They're the obvious ones that you're coming up to. But there's lots of others. Overseas travel, how to spend my money. Go through the Bible and weigh up what it's saying. Just got time for a couple of questions before lunch. Is that right? Don't waste time in silence. Hit the questions quickly, because you know the answers always take long. Michelle? Great. Thank you, Michelle. Michelle has volunteered to go into full-time ministry right now and drop out of her course. No, it's the good question, you see. How? If what you've got to do is do that which is not going to hinder the gospel being spread, then surely we'd all go into full-time ministry. Thursday night I'll tell you that you should, but until then, let me tell you. That is the real problem. You see, the balance of the gospel and study is the university student's problem. The character of university work has got almost nothing to do with education. Almost nothing. It's got to do with qualifying you for professional work. And there are two qualifications necessary. One, a certificate. Two, the capacity for being a workaholic. And so what the university does is it certifies you. Like that other institution certifies people. And you don't know that other one, do you? Some of you do, some of you don't. Well, when you're certified, you'll know. Or you won't know. It's a psychiatrist to people. So it certifies you, it does. And the other thing is it does, it teaches you to do the job and keep working until the job is finished, irrespective of the hours, the inconvenience that is involved. Now, if a person comes out having been shown to have enough intelligence to do it, enough hard work to do it, I'll employ him because I know that I can make him work long hours for me. And if you think you work hard at university, you haven't seen anything till you hit the workforce. He said, I couldn't work any harder. That's what you used to say at school, didn't you? You see, all you're doing is showing that you have an enormous capacity for work, for putting aside everything else to achieve. That is terrible ungodliness. Terrible, terrible ungodliness. You say, okay, well, look, I think gospel preaching is all that matters. So I won't do my essays. I'm just going to go up and down the library lawn sharing the gospel with people. No. If you're going to share the gospel with people, you're going to share the gospel of godliness. And godliness requires you to be obedient to your employers, to do an honest day's work. So you can't preach the gospel and steal time from the boss at the same time. That's mutually contradictory. If you're employed to do a job, you've got to do the job. And you've got to do it honestly, diligently, faithfully. Now, here comes the bind. If you're a street sweeper, it's simple. You turn up at 8 o'clock in the morning, you bunty on, you go out and sweep. 12 o'clock you come, you bunty off. That hour's your hour. 1 o'clock you go, you bunty on, you bunty off. Outside the job, it's your time. But the professional life is not about that. It's not about hours. It's about working without hours. Working beyond ours. It's working to achieve the task being accomplished. And so the Christian then gets in a terrible bind because, hey, you know, I'm given an essay. It doesn't matter how long I care to write that essay. I could always do it better, couldn't I? There's always another book I could read. There's always another rewrite I could do to make the English better, improve the quality, to express it differently. I could always do it better. And the great trick is to learn when to say, no, that's it. I quit. Here it goes in. Now, that is the trick of professional life too. To be able to say, I can do this much and no more. That's it. And to draw the line. Now, the Christian, unlike the non-Christian, has got an answer there. The non-Christian hasn't. That's why they all become workaholics. Unfortunately, many of the Christians do too. The Christian knows things like you should take a day off each week. If you can't take a day off each week, you're in the wrong job. You're in the wrong course. You need to go to one that is not so demanding on your time. You say, oh, but that one's not as... That's a lower status. Not in God's eyes. There's no status like that in God's eyes. But what is important is that you're godly. And if you're not taking time off, you're not being godly. You've actually overcommitted yourself in your work. You've stretched yourself by working too hard into a category of work that's beyond your capabilities. There's no great shame in saying that. None of us can do everything, can you? None of you can be the greatest I am. So there's no way that we can all be in the same position. Right? So you've got to be able to say, okay, I'm happy to do this job because this job is one I can do and maintain the other things that are necessary to be maintained. So a day off, that's one thing. But I think you need to just set yourself times. You say, okay, I've got 4 hours to do this essay in. And so I will do 4 hours work, and at the end of 4 hours, I'll hand it in. And if that's not good enough, well, that's all I could do. And I fail. Fail! God wants you to fail. You see, the non-Christian doesn't. There's nothing worse than failing, but God wants you to fail. If that is the only way to being godly. Doesn't he? Because it doesn't matter whether you pass or fail in God's terms, it just matters that you're godly. And if you can't pass and be godly, then please fail and rejoice and be glad that you did. But that's no cop-out. Do you hear what I'm saying? During those 4 hours you're at work, you should work. My experience of students, and I have met a few in my time, is that they say, okay, I'm going to do this essay today. So they start 8 o'clock in the morning, get a cup of coffee. Then they sharpen their pencils, they lay it out there. Then they go up to the library and check out the reference they know they can't get, and then they walk back down to their room. And by about midnight, they finish. And you know how many hours work they've done, don't you? 4 hours work. They've just taken all day to do it, fiddling around. You've got to learn to work efficiently at work. When you're at work, you're at work, do your work. So it's over and done with, so that when you've finished your work and you're at Sunday school teaching or you're at the youth fellowship or you're at prayer Bible group or you're playing a game of golf or tennis or running up and down the beach or eating your lunch or going to the movies, then you haven't got a book in your pocket. Torch on during the dull moments. Dreadful, dreadful. Old William Barclay, in the end, he wrote all that commentary on the whole Bible just by himself. He never went anywhere without his typewriter. That's a ball and chain, isn't it? It's appalling. That is dreadful. There are many of you who will be like that. You will, I'm sorry to say it, and I hope you won't, but you will. You will not be able to let go of your work. And you know where you learnt it? At university. And that's why they gave you a degree. But Christians can be spared, right? Control it. You've got other things to do than that. But I'm not saying don't do your work. I'm saying if you're employed to do your work. Whatever it is. And if your Christian ministry interferes with your work so you can't do both, then it sounds to me like you need to give up your work and get someone to pay you to do your ministry full time, doesn't it? The person who's got so much Christian ministry that they haven't got time to get their work done honestly anymore, that is the kind of person we want to put on the church staff. Well, the one question gave us all the answers.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.